Would you pray with me, please? O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you were blessed in that reading, just to hear the diversity of voices, the diversity of languages that are present within this group. It truly is amazing. I hope that was a blessing to you this morning. And I do want to welcome each of you to our worship service this morning. You know, my prayer for you, my prayer for each of you, as it is every week, is that you would be drawn deeper into the love of God through our prayers, through our songs, through our worship and our study this morning. Today is the day of Pentecost. You know, it's the day of celebration in which we remember the Spirit's descent onto the believers, the first sermon, the first conversions. It's the day that, you know, what appeared to everybody, probably even to the believers themselves, as a movement that was on its kind of last legs, you know, directionless, unsure of where, how to go, got ignited from a smoldering little coal into a blaze that's never gone out since. We're taking a one-week break from looking at the Sermon on the Mount to remember and to celebrate what happened at Pentecost, but also to see what Pentecost means for us today. How what happened to and with the believers back then actually continues on to this very day, even in the midst of all the craziness of our world. I mean, because let's face it, it does seem like a crazy time to be alive in the world. I mean, let me just state the obvious that everybody's thinking about: the pandemic. You know, almost 18 months ago, I remember reading the very first news stories coming out of China: pneumonia from an uncertain cause. And since then, much of what has seemed to be stable in our world and solid has been upended. You know, we all know phrases now, phrases like work from home and social distance and lockdown and mask mandate and vaccine rollout. These are all common parlance that, you know, wouldn't have even crossed our minds to know what they would have meant 18 months ago. And yet, in spite of all this, our world seems to spin on and on in the craziness. You know, our globalized communication systems, what happens thousands of miles away, seems like it's happening right in our living rooms. You know, we watched the craziness of the bombs and the rockets flying through the air in Israel and Gaza. You know, we watched the mob breaking into the U.S. Capitol almost in first-person view. We saw the guards engaging with protesters on St. Stephen's Green. You know, and in past worlds where you might not have even known these things were happening, or if you did learn about them, they would have been over and done with by the fact that you learned about them, you see them taking place right there, 3 feet away in your living room, on your television, right in your home. You know, or maybe we should look a little bit closer to home for the craziness. You know, the world of technology is changing so rapidly. I can't tell you how many people that I've met with, you know, among the congregation, but also just people that I've met with in the neighborhood since we've arrived, that have told me that the amount of changes that have occurred in Ireland over the last 40 years, that we simply cannot understand them as people new to the country here. We cannot understand the amount of change that has happened here. The development that has occurred, the way that the city has shifted, you know, the amount of change that has happened in just this one country is unfathomable. You know, we live in a world where corporations and companies seem like powerful political actors. You know, we wonder what technology is doing to us and to our families, even as we can't seem to put it down. You know, we see the malaise of binging on Netflix and the lost time on social media and the consumer culture that we're all caught up in, and yet it seems to just leave us desperately wanting something more, something else. You know, you look outside into the world and you wonder, you know, what is going on? It's a crazy time. And then you might realize, you know, but it's not just in the world. You know, look inside yourself or inside your own life. You know, things are changing. Life events happen. We look around and we wonder, how did I get here? Things like retirement, and loss of jobs, marriage, divorce, birth of children, death. Look at your neighbors or your friends. You know, mental health issues are on the rise. Divorce rates continue at a high percentage. Families disintegrate. It's what is happening in the world? It's crazy. You know, we seem to be at the mercy of things that are bigger than ourselves, bigger than our countries. You know, even as we struggle to keep our heads above the water, the undertow seems to be there, seeking to pull us down, pull us under it. You know, there are large forces at play, political ideologies, consumerism, addiction. Things seem to be waiting just outside the door that want to eat us alive. Things seem to be just outside your living room window, down the street. Maybe this morning they're in the very next room in the home that you're living in. And then we might remember, you know, this is nothing new. Even if the problems or the issues that we face today are new, you know, with technology, with globalization, the state of marriage in the 21st century, the fact that humanity has often faced dramatic changes, wars, rumors of wars, famine and plague, is apparent with even a small understanding of human history. We might even look at the original disciples, the 11 original apostles, plus Matthias, and the other disciples that are gathered with them in the beginning of Acts 2. I mean, consider them. Consider the emotional whiplash, the craziness that they have gone through over the last 40 days. You know, these are the people who left most things. Some of them left everything to follow Jesus because they believed that he was the Messiah. They traveled with him, they learned from him, they suffered with him, and then, in the blink of an eye, he was dead. He entered Jerusalem as a king, and 5 days later, he was dead, hung up on a cross. I mean, can you imagine the emotional whiplash of that event? You know, but the whiplash for them isn't over yet, because before they even have time to go through the rituals, the traditions to grieve properly, to anoint his body, you know, the things that human beings seem to need, that when someone dies, you know, to say goodbye to them, before they have a chance to do any of that, he's alive again. You know, the emotional whiplash that the disciples face over the last 40 days is not just that Jesus died, but that he rose again. That all of their dreams and hopes have come true. You know, there's a phenomena that is as prominent, particularly with PhD students in the modern world. You know, individuals who have worked so hard and sacrificed so much over the course of years to obtain their degree. And when they finally get it, when they finally have that commencement, do you know what happens to many of them? They become depressed. It's so disorienting, so chaotic. The emotional whiplash of actually getting what you want can be just as disorienting, just as chaotic as having your dream ripped out from under you. You know, the disciples have gone through a tremendous amount of change in the last 40 days. And it's also a time of political and religious upheaval for them. I mean, try to consider the position that the disciples are in this morning. Try to consider, you know, what it might be like for them in this room that they're in. You know, the very same religious and political authorities that killed Jesus, that hung him up on the cross, are just outside the door. I mean, not literally, of course, but they're in the city. And you would better believe that they've got their eye on this group of people. You know, we find the disciples today sheltering in an upper room, safe from harm, but aware that there are things just outside the door, just down the street, that are alive in the world and that would eat them alive if given the chance. You know, the disciples lived in a crazy time. And I don't think I'm overstating the case this morning to say that they are trapped in this room. You know, they're trapped by what's outside, the very forces that I've already spoken about. They're trapped by the religious leaders, the Romans, those who don't believe in Jesus. And these things are very real, and there are real and visible monsters outside the door, if you will, that threaten to devour this group of people. But I also think that they are trapped by other realities. You know, in some ways, I think that they're trapped by their own group. I mean, imagine, again, for a minute, what it must be like for them this morning, for the disciples, the questions that they must be having as they sit in the upper room together. You know, questions like, who is going to lead us? What should we do? And where should we go? They're waiting for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to come, but they still have to deal with everyday issues. You know, questions like, what do we eat? And where do we stay? And what exactly are we waiting for? And how long are we going to wait here in Jerusalem? Who's in charge in this group of people? You know, these are practical questions that any group is faced with, and we shouldn't readily dismiss them. But then I think also that the disciples are trapped by something else. You know, I think they're probably trapped by the thoughts and feelings in their own hearts and minds. You know, the forces of darkness, the monsters that they faced, are not just outside the door. They're inside their minds. You know, thoughts like, I abandoned him once. What if I do it again? You know, I swore that I didn't know him. When they came for him, I ran. When he stood before Pilate, I abandoned him. You know, I couldn't even say that I knew him to a slave girl in a courtyard when he stood before the most powerful people in the land. I don't know anything. You know, the monsters, the forces that are keeping the disciples in the upper room, the things that threaten to consume them, are not just on the outside, but I think they're in their own hearts as well. And then the day of Pentecost arrives, and as they're gathered in the upper room, they hear a sound like the rushing of a violent wind from heaven. It fills the whole house, and something like tongues of fire come and rest upon each of them. Each of them is filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. And suddenly, the disciples open the door. And they exit. They exit out of the place that they were hiding. They run out of the place that they were trapped. And they enter into the world where all of the terrifying worries and unknowns and the realities that threatened to consume them were waiting for them. I mean, what has happened here? Something has happened that has transformed their reality and gave them a power that was outside of themselves. I mean, do you see what is happening here in the story of the Pentecost? The fire descends and dwells on each believer. I mean, do you see what that's saying? Do you remember the story about God making the covenant with Abraham when Abraham cuts the animals in two and then God passes in between the animal pieces? How did God represent himself? Fire, a burning torch. When Moses first encounters Yahweh on the mountain, what does he see? He sees a bush burning that's not consumed. When Yahweh descends on the Mount Sinai, when the people are gathered there for the covenant, how does he happen? He comes down in smoke and fire. When God guides the people through the desert, he does it as a pillar of fire. And where does the pillar of fire stand? Over the tabernacle, the place where God dwells with his people, in the very midst of them. And now that very same fire descends and dwells in each believer. You know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God, the presence of God, was something very special. Only a select few got to witness it personally. It was something that was intolerable, fatal sometimes. And when Moses witnesses the presence of God, he's so changed. Moses, the man, is so changed that the people cannot even look at him because he is so glorious. The people can't even look at something that was changed by the presence of God. And now what has happened? Every single believer has become a burning bush. Every single believer has the fire of God on them. Men, women, young men, maidens, slaves, and free. And like the burning bush, they have the presence of God in them, and they are not consumed. They have received the Spirit in such a full way, in such a powerful way, that everything is changed for them. I mean, so what does that mean? How has the Spirit descended on him? You know, when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends on him, what happens? Jesus hears a voice from heaven declaring that he is God's Son, the Beloved, and with him the Father is well pleased. Do you know what Paul says in Romans 8? He says that the Spirit that we have is the Spirit of adoption, that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, telling us that we are the children of God, beloved, that God is well pleased with us. Or in Galatians 4, that God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, part of what it means to have the Spirit of God inside of you is to have the Holy Spirit making these truths clear to your heart, that you are God's child, that He delights in you, that He is well pleased with you. Yes, you. The same people that were frightened, the same people that were trapped in the other room, they have received the Spirit. I hope you'll forgive me for using a personal illustration at this point. You know, when we lived in Boston, I would head into the office every day for work, and transitions are always hard for kids. And leaving the home was always a very sad time for Abraham. And so, before I headed out the door, I began this ritual of giving Abraham a secret. I still do this every day, even though I just work in the bedroom now, and they're out in the living room and the rest of the apartment. So what I do when I tell them a secret is I pick up Abraham and Samuel now, and I pick them up in my arms, and I whisper in their ears, this is the secret. I tell them about how much I love them. I tell them about how happy they make me. I tell them about how glad I am that I'm their father. And then I leave, and I go do my work. Now, when I'm at work, whether that's in the bedroom with the door closed or in an office building several miles away, are Abraham and Samuel any less my sons? Are they any less my children? No, of course not. They're legally my children. They enjoy all of the benefits that I provide for them, that Janiel provides them, the food, clothing, shelter, toys, activities. They have all these things. But experientially, when do they feel most like my sons? When do they feel close to me, loved by me, adored and treasured by me? It's, of course, when I scoop them up in my arms and whisper those things into their ears. You know, that's what the Spirit of God does for us. When the Spirit of God descends, it makes these truths real to our hearts, to our own spirits. I mean, do you see what's happening in the story? Has anything actually changed outside of the disciples? No. The religious leaders are still there. They're still outside the room. Pilate's still the governor. The disciples know and acknowledge that they abandoned Jesus before his crucifixion. You know, all the things that were real 10 minutes ago are still real now. But there is a deeper reality that these men and women are now aware of. You know, if God loves me like that, if Jesus loves me like that, if God loves me so much that he'll take me just as I am and will make me perfect, that he'll glorify me, that he'll let me share in his inheritance, you know, what do I care about all these other things? What could Pilate possibly do to me? You know, what could the chief priests and the teachers of the law take away from me if I have this? You know, everything that was so real before, the ugly realities outside, the monsters of doubt and self-loathing, all of this is blown away and burned out by the presence of God. And so the disciples stream out of the room, out of the door, away from the safe place and into the world. And what do they find when they get there? They find people who don't speak the language. You know, there is something somewhat frightening about being confronted with someone who doesn't speak your language, isn't there? You know, questions like, how will I communicate? Do they mean me goodwill or harm? Outside the safety of the upper room, the disciples find those who are from foreign lands, speaking different languages, different cultures, different customs. And if you've ever traveled in a country, as I know many of you have, where you don't speak the dominant language, you understand the anxiety of a situation like this. You know, there's a distinct vulnerability that comes when you meet people that are not like you, that don't speak the language, that you can't communicate with. You know, isn't it the same today? You know, maybe for some of you, it feels as if the people who don't speak your language are right outside your bedroom right now. You know, your family doesn't understand when you say words like Jesus or faith or church. You know, we could be worried about running into people with different problems or issues that we're not familiar with. You know, how will we talk to them? What will we say to them? How will we interact? But the Spirit of God takes the disciples and it leads them out of the upper room, down out of the safety behind the locked doors, and into a world where they're confronted with people that don't speak their language. I mean, what does it look like when these people see the disciples? It looks like they're drunk, Right? That's what they say. They hear the noise of the wind, they see the disciples pouring out, and they say, look at these drunk people. How is being filled with the Spirit like being drunk? And it's not just here that this comparison is drawn. You know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is in the book of Ephesians, where Paul engages in some wordplay with a pun here. And he says, be filled with the Spirit, not the spirits. Right? I've always just thought that's kind of funny. It kind of tickles my fancy a little bit. And the comparison only works if two things are similar in some way, yet also different. So what do people see that makes them think that the disciples are drunk? They see joyful fearlessness. You know, one of the most common reasons that people consume alcohol is to lower their inhibitions so that they can do things that they wouldn't have the courage to do beforehand. You know, talk to that woman at the bar, speak to your relatives at a family gathering. You know, be able to speak your mind clearly. I remember one time I was at a wedding where there was a lot of alcohol being consumed, and I heard one of the bridesmaids say about someone else at the wedding, this was before the wedding happened, and she said, just wait till I get a couple of glasses of wine in me, and then I'll tell her what I think of her. You know, what is happening here? Inhibitions are being lowered. Actions are being taken that were unthinkable in a sober state. You know, alcohol takes away your inhibitions and then makes you feel happy, right? You know, why do the people out in the street think the disciples are drunk? Because they're displaying joyful fearlessness. They're sharing the gospel without inhibitions. They're too happy to care about what people think. You know, just like the bridesmaid at the wedding was planning to get drunk so she could tell this other lady what she thought about her, the disciples are too filled with the Spirit to care about what others think or say about them. You know, that's how they're similar, but there's a big difference too. You know, those of you who are doctors or nurses or with some kind of background with alcohol already understand this. The way alcohol functions is it functions as a depressant. And you might be saying right now, what? I thought you just said that alcohol makes you happy by lowering your inhibitions. Yeah, that's true, but it does it by depressing your brain function. You see, alcohol makes you happy by making you stupid, right? Reality recedes. You don't get to see how foolish you really are being, how thoughtless, how silly or stupid. Your senses get depressed and then you feel happy, right? And the Holy Spirit does the exact opposite of that. The Holy Spirit gives you joy and happiness through intelligence, through making you more aware of reality. The Holy Spirit makes the total reality, the true reality, available to you. It makes it more concrete to you, more tangible to your heart and your soul and your mind. You know, if Christ really did rise from the dead, if that's not just some piece of information that, you know, you might cognitively believe, but it's real and it's true in your heart and in your soul. You know, if God really does want to give me the power to live the kind of life he made me to live, right? Do you see how when the Spirit speaks these realities to you and breathes them into you and makes them real to you, do you see how your worries and in your inhibitions get burned away, get washed away? You know, Peter stands up before the crowd and he declares that what's happening right now is actually the fulfillment about what was spoken by the prophet Joel. They aren't drunk, he says, but God's Spirit has been poured out on them. And Peter says that the Spirit of prophecy is on everyone here. And I want you to see what an incredible claim this is here, how amazing this is. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of prophecy are special gifts. They're not for every man, for every woman. They're given to those special individuals that God spoke through at different times or in different places. You know, individuals who God chose to bring his message. And you've heard me say this before, but I think we are really hampered here in kind of our popular pop culture understanding of the word prophecy. You know, when you hear the word prophecy, you probably think of somebody telling the future, right? And that's not primarily what prophecy is in the Bible. There are certainly cases where this happens, but prophets in the Bible are not primarily foretellers, okay? They're forth tellers. They tell others through their prophetic ministry what God is really like, what God is saying in this particular situation. They reveal the reality of God to others. You know, what is Peter saying right now? He is saying that everyone has a prophetic ministry, that all believers have a prophetic voice through the Spirit of God to tell others and to reveal to others what God is really like. Young men, maidens, old and young, slaves and free, God's Spirit has been poured out on all of them, regardless of demographic, and they're spilling out of the room completely uninhibited to tell people about the full reality of the world, about the depth of God's love for them, about the boundless grace that he has, about our inability to save ourselves. You know, notice what Peter doesn't say in the rest of his sermon. He doesn't predict the future. That's not his prophecy. His prophetic voice is revealing who God is, the reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ to the people. The Spirit of God has come upon the disciples and has moved them out of the upper room into the streets to declare the reality of who God is and what he's done. You know, I think sometimes we are trapped in the upper room. You know, this morning I'm sure that there are some of you who are on this call who have come to this service being very grateful that the church is a shelter for you. You know, you come here every week taking shelter from the storms and the chaos that surround you in your life, thankful for the brief 1 to 2 hours respite, grateful to be around people who speak your language, who will not harm you, glad to come into a safe harbor. And the world outside can seem so scary. There are people who wish you ill, people who don't play by the same rules, people who don't speak the same language. And maybe the door that you're trapped behind right now is the door of your bedroom. Maybe there are people in your home, as I said before, that are foreigners to you. You don't understand them. They don't understand you. It might feel like you're playing the same game, but with different rules. And you listen to Jesus' teachings about loving your neighbors and speaking the truth and reconciling and not using others. And then other people don't have those same guidelines. It can feel like you're being taken advantage of sometime. Like you're trying to not use people, to honor them as children of God, and yet they don't have the same rules as you do. I mean, maybe the door that you're trapped behind this morning is the door of your home. Maybe there are people out there on the street, in the stairwell, who are scary. They're dressed differently. They have different backgrounds. You're probably not even sure how to speak to them. I mean, why would they do something like that? You know, maybe the door we're trapped behind this morning is the door of the church. We know everyone here, everyone on this call has a place in our community. And change is scary. If new people, or people with different problems or different backgrounds come in, will we lose what we have here? I mean, maybe the door you're trapped behind is the door in your mind. You know, you recognize that there are things inside you that are dark or disturbing, problems with addictions, problems with habits. I mean, how are you supposed to live in the kingdom of God when you think or act this way? We're trapped. We're like the early disciples. We believe. We love. But we're still trapped. And the Spirit of God comes and descends on us and moves us out into the world. It transforms our reality into something different. You know, rather than being frightened about being consumed by the forces outside the door, we have become a burning bush that is not consumed and that points people to the power outside of ourselves. You know, this is part of the great truth about Pentecost, why we still celebrate and remember Pentecost today, because it didn't just happen back then, but it happens today with you, with me, with us, that God has given us his Spirit, and with its power and his awareness, we move outside the door, wherever that might be, into the world where things are disturbing and scary, streaming out from the church into the world. I mean, what would someone see if this happened? You know, what would someone who is not a Christian see if they were suddenly plopped into our Zoom call this morning? you know, or met a group of us on the street, you know, they would see people coming from a particular place. This is part of the great cycle of Pentecost. You know, we're in the room, in the church, we get sent out into the world, and then we're drawn back in to the church later on. You know, people would see us coming from a particular place. We're not just a smattering of different people who come together for a social cause, but we are the church, the called out ones, the ones that God has called out of this world to be sent back into the world, for the world. You know, people would look at us and they would see unity within multiplicity. I mean, look at what happens in the text. Look at what happened on our Zoom call this morning. Everyone heard in their own native language, but they all heard the same message, the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, look at our call this morning. Look at the people who read Acts 2 for us. Irish and Americans, people from India, from China, Indonesia, Romania, Liberia, a truly global community, different colors of skin, young and old, men and women, all declaring with one voice that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You know, in a world that is so fraught with disunity, that is so hungry for unity, that's so troubled by questions of identity, haunted by racism, traumatized by sexism and prejudice, do you see what we present them with? The fire that burns within us? Do you see how even if they reject what they see, they have still gotten a taste of the kingdom of heaven just by looking at us, simply by seeing us and hearing us? A group that is not consumed by the presence of God, but that burns continually. A group that is not driven by fear or the desire to consume. Even those who don't recognize us or understand us have a glimpse of the kingdom because they witness the church and Christians burning from within with the fire of God. And as so often is the case, what happens when people get a glimpse of this? They get a glimpse of the disciples filled with the Spirit, fearlessly declaring the love of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. People ask, what should we do? And our answer is the same as Peter's answer 2,000 years ago. Repent. Reorient your life to God. Stop running away from God and run to Him instead. Be made right through Him, through the power of baptism. Come into the church and receive the Spirit of God, the same fire, the same knowledge, the same experience that you witness burning within the hearts and minds of the disciples. And it's in that response of the crowd that we see the returning to the center that happens in the last verses of chapter 2. You see, the disciples are not just sent out into the world. When we dismiss today, when we exit the Zoom call, we'll all walk out the door, either of our bedroom, of our home, and we'll all walk out into the chaos of the world. But we're not leaving never to return. No, what we see in the end of chapter 2 is that the disciples go out into the world, and then they come back to the center. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, we recognize that what we are, whose we are, how we live, is not just something that we control, but that it controls us. You know, we return again week after week, coming back together from the chaos of the world to the teachings of the apostles, to the Word of God, because we recognize that it is what gives us life. We don't ask God to submit to us, to do what we want, but we rather come together to submit ourselves to Him, to worship and to glorify Him. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The communion that we receive every week is a gift from God. When we come back out of the world where we've been living and witnessing, we're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. When we take the bread and we drink the cup, we're reminded of the fullness of the love of God and the body of Christ to which we belong. They devoted themselves to prayer, to communing with God, to communing with each other. I mean, do you see what's being recovered here in Acts 2? Something that has been missing since Genesis chapter 3. People, men, women, living together in community with the Spirit of God. Eden recovered. The presence of God fully dwelling with His people. The abandonment of shame and the clothing of death that has covered us as we put on new robes of righteousness, replaced with dignity and innocence. They were empowered to do good works. Because of this new reality that we find ourselves in, we find ourselves living differently. You know, I was struck this week as I thought about Pentecost and being empowered by the Spirit to do good works in the church. I thought about India. You know, last week Liam made the announcement of needing additional funds for purchasing simple medicine and food for people living in that country as they are ravaged by COVID. And this church can't feed everyone. This church can't provide medicine for everyone. But we can feed some people. And we can care for some people. And the men and the women and the children who have been fed through the Rice Project, for those that have clean water because of the sacrifices of Christians in Dublin around the world, this is not a normal way of living in the world. Do you understand that? It might seem normal because we're all part of the same family, the same community, but it is not the normal way that people live. Last week I mentioned Nicholas Kristof, who's this agnostic journalist for the New York Times. And even though in some ways he epitomizes kind of modern liberal rejection of religion, in other ways he doesn't. You know, he constantly writes about the fact that as he travels the world, the people that he finds with feet on the ground, with hands serving other peoples, that these are the Christians. And even though he does not himself believe, I think he is getting a little glimpse of the kingdom of God as he witnesses Christians empowered by the Spirit, burning within, doing good works, serving, loving, giving their lives for others around the world. You know, this is the great cycle of Pentecost, that we're constantly moved by the Spirit of God out into the world, and then we're drawn back in. We leave, we exit the door, we go out into the world to serve and proclaim, and then we're drawn back in because we're called to be the people of God, living by grace according to his word. You know, we're drawn back in because we, like Peter, recognize to who else could we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. You know, Pentecost is a day when we remember this great event in the history of the church. But it's also something that happens every single Sunday, every day, as we're called to be the people of God and then sent out into the world. Would you pray with me, please? Holy God, we thank you for the way that you have moved and acted in our world. We thank you for sending your Spirit, because the things that we face, the realities that are outside of our doors, are too big for us, but they are not too big for you. And we thank you that you have come to dwell within us as a church and as individuals. We thank you for your Spirit, for your Son, for the new life that we find within you. And we ask you this week, as we leave, as we walk out the door to whatever world we find ourselves in, that you would use us well as your people. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.